Well, this morning we're going to speak on baptism and communion, and this is a message that I preached a couple of years ago, so some of you who are here, you'll probably remember some of it. Hopefully, you remember some of it. Hopefully, it made some kind of an impact on you at the time. And others of you that haven't been here or weren't here when I preached it might be instructive as far as what we believe as a church. The Bible sets forth in the New Testament two ordinances that are to be observed by the church. These are the two ordinances, baptism and communion. God has laid those out. Jesus has given them to the church for us to practice. And it's important, I think, for us to understand the relationship between them. The elders have established a policy, for instance, that only those who are baptized as believers should partake in communion. So when we have communion, there are times when I will say, if you have been saved and if you have been baptized as a believer, we encourage you to participate with us. Because often on a communion Sunday, there'll be people who are here who are visitors, and so we wouldn't know their spiritual walk with the Lord. This policy stems from our understanding of baptism and communion, and that's what I want to communicate this morning. What we see in the scripture and how we view baptism, the reason that God has given baptism and what it represents, as well as communion, what it is, why the Lord has given it to us, and what it represents. So hopefully this morning this will be instructive for you and for others, a reminder of why we believe what we believe. So we begin with baptism. Of course, this is a great subject for Baptists. We love to talk about baptism because we get our name from being those who believe in baptism by immersion. And baptism has an important place in a Baptist church. And rightfully so, because it has an important place in Scripture. So what is baptism? First of all, what does baptism signify? And we're going to look at this passage that we read this morning from Matthew chapter 3. This is where baptism is introduced into the Bible. This is the first place where it's mentioned in Matthew chapter 3, and it's introduced to us by John the Baptist. And he's called John the Baptist to differentiate between the other Johns in the Bible, because he is John the Baptizer. Now the word baptism that appears here in this text is from a Greek word, baptizo, and it means to, literally, it means to immerse or to put under. That's the literal meaning of the word in the Greek. So when the English translators were translating the New Testament Greek into English, instead of translating this word, baptizo, into immerse or put under, they transliterated it. They took a Greek word and made an English word. Baptism is from the Greek baptizo. That's where we get it from. And there's reasons why they did that. I don't think we need to go into that at this moment, but there are reasons why they transliterated instead of translated. Now, when we come to Matthew chapter 3 and we are introduced with John the Baptist and we hear about him baptizing, this seems to come out of nowhere. All of a sudden, you start reading the New Testament and you get to the third chapter and here's baptism. All of a sudden, it's introduced and we have no real historical context that's explained to us in the text or in the scripture itself. So a little background might be helpful. And this is from John MacArthur's commentary on Matthew. And he explains a little bit about what was going on at the time when John the Baptist began this ministry of baptism. And I quote, "Those Jews submitted to being baptized, and that was more than a little significant. Because that was not a traditional Jewish ceremony. It was completely different from the Levitical washings, which consisted of washing the hands, feet, and head. The Essenes, a group of Jewish ascetics who lived on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea, practiced a type of ceremonial washing that more nearly represented baptism. But both the Levitical and the Essene washings were repeated, those of the Essenes as much as several times a day or even hourly. They represented repeated purification for repeated sinning. John's washing, that's John the Baptist, John's washing, however, was one time. The only one-time washing the Jews performed was for Gentiles, signifying their coming as outsiders into the true faith of Judaism. A Jew who submitted to such a rite demonstrated, in effect, that he was an outsider who sought entrance into the people of God, an amazing admission for a Jew. Members of God's chosen race, descendants of Abraham, heirs of the covenant of Moses, they came to John to be baptized like Gentiles. That act symbolized before the world that they realized their national and racial descent, or even their calling as God's chosen and covenant people, could not save them. They had to repent, forsake sin, and trust in the Lord for salvation. It is that of which the baptism was a public witness as they confessed their sins. They had to come into the kingdom just like the Gentiles through repentance and faith, which included a public admission of sins. End of quote. So while for us it seems that baptism arises out of no historical context, there was an historical context going on. Gentiles were baptized to enter into Judaism. John now is proclaiming this not to Gentiles, he's proclaiming this to Jews. And he's saying to them to come and repent of your sin and come and have a baptism of repentance, confessing your sin, and through that means of repentance enter into the kingdom. So John preached this baptism of repentance. We see that in verses 1 and 2 because his preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He did this as a means to prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 3, he says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John had proclaimed that he was here on this earth to prepare the way of the Lord, that this baptism that he was practicing, baptism of repentance, where people would come and confess their sins and express their repentance, this was a baptism that was helping to prepare the way of the Lord. It was the time of the Lord. It was a time of his coming. So the people would come to him repenting, and he would baptize only those who came confessing their sins. And again, verses 5 and 6, then Jerusalem and all Judea, all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This was a huge movement that took place in Judea during the time of John the Baptist, just before Jesus came on the scene. So John was doing all of this to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, when Jesus came, he was going to come preaching repentance as well. And he was going to provide, of course, we know, the means by which we enter into the kingdom. Why our repentance makes a difference. So, those John baptized saw themselves as sinners, number one. And secondly, they gave evidence of repenting of their sin. Those are the two characteristics primarily of the people who came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And in fact, John refused to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to him. Look at verse 7. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Notice John's message to them. basically he is saying, I want to see repentance before I'll baptize you. Because that's what this baptism is all about. I want to see repentance. There are times when we may actually refuse to baptize someone because we don't see the evidence of repentance in their life. And I think that has a biblical precedent right here. He didn't see the evidence of repentance in them. And John told them to bring forth fruit that was worthy of repentance. And he said to them in verse 9, do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't count on your heritage. Don't count on your family heritage or your national heritage. That's not going to cut it. You're not going to enter into the kingdom that way. That's not an evidence of repentance, of a turning from sin. And so he refused to baptize them. And basically, what he presents to them is only two options. Repentance or judgment. Those are the only two options. And that's what he speaks about through the rest of this passage, verses 10 through 12. He says, but even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, what is the good fruit? Well, the good fruit is the fruit of repentance. He's already talked about that. Bring forth fruit of repentance. If you don't bring forth fruit of repentance, I'm not going to baptize you. And if you don't bring forth fruit of repentance, then you are under judgment. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. It's going to cut down a tree that doesn't have good fruit. And the good fruit is repentance. And so you're facing judgment is what he's telling them. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he is saying there's someone coming after me. He's pointing to Jesus. He's coming to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And he's saying he is going to have a greater baptism than what I am doing. And what I am doing is symbolizing the greater baptism that he is going to perform. And he's coming after me. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, his, that's Jesus' winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So that talks about the two types of baptism that John said Jesus would have. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit, the end of verse 11, and with fire. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is for believers. Baptism of fire is for the unbeliever. It's judgment. He describes that in verse 12. So this is what John says to the Pharisees and Sadducees as he refuses to baptize them. And he gives a stark warning here. This baptism is only for those who repent. That's the good fruit. If you don't repent, you're facing judgment. And so he's calling them to repentance, calling them to show evidence of repentance. So John's baptism was under repentance, but also those who John baptized were identified with John in one sense in preparing for the coming of the Lord. They were identifying with John the Baptist as joining him in preparing the way of the Lord. Preparing the way of the Lord was repentance, and the baptism symbolized that repentance and displayed was one of the acts of that repentance. But John is also mentioning here, we pointed out in verse 11, that there's another baptism, a baptism that Jesus will perform. And he speaks of it here as a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now the word, again, baptizo, does not always mean water baptism. There are times in the New Testament where this word is used and it's transliterated baptism that's a dry verse, has nothing to do with water. There's no water in it. But it has to do with the greater baptism, the one that Jesus came to perform. And this greater baptism is symbolized in the baptisms that we perform, the water baptisms. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. where we see a passage that speaks of baptism but is not of speaking of water baptism, but this greater baptism. As chapter 6 of Romans opens, Paul is answering some questions here, in particular, a question that could come up because of what he has said. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he talked about grace abounding. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he knew the question that would come up. Oh, well, then, if we sin more, there's more grace. Doesn't that glorify God more then? So we can go out and sin more so that God will give us more grace, and that glorifies him because he has to give us more grace. What did he say? Certainly not. Certainly not. That's faulty reasoning. Because how shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? And then he goes on to explain this greater baptism, or what our water baptism symbolizes. Or do you not know, verse 3, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were immersed into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He is talking about the new birth. He's talking about our identification with Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. He's talking about what happens to us when we are born again, when we are saved. That's exactly what's going on here. We are immersed into Christ, into his death, and into his resurrection. We are identified with him. So we enter this identification by being justified by faith, or saved by faith. That's been his subject up to this point in the book of Romans. He's been talking about our sinfulness, first of all, in the first three chapters, and then chapter 3 kind of makes a little bit of a turn and starts to talk about our justification by faith. We died with Christ, and we come alive to Christ. Here in this chapter, he says that Christ died for sin, and he came alive to God. So if we are identified with him, it means that our death is a death to sin. And he also speaks of our death to the old man and our old life and our new life, our resurrected life. And the assumption in this is repentance. Repentance. How can you die to something, die to sin, and live there? You can't. You turn from it. There's a turning away from the sin. There's not a living in the sin. So this is what he is describing here. Another passage that speaks of, uses the word baptism, but again is not speaking of water baptism, is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Where it says of believers, it says, buried with him in baptism, in immersion, and being put under, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So he's saying here, again, that we were buried with him. Well, when were we buried with him? When we were saved. When we were born again, we were buried with him. Spiritually, we were buried with him, all right? That's what he's talking about. In which you were also raised with him. Well, when were we raised with him? When we were saved, we were raised with him. We came alive to God. For the first time in our lives, we knew God, and we could relate to God, and we had a desire for God and the things of God, because we were born again. We were born into a new life. And that was done by the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Believer's baptism by immersion vividly pictures this, because we go down under the water. I've done this many times. put people down under the water. And when I baptize people, I often tell them, I said, I want you to understand what's going to happen when I put you down. You lose control. I'm in control. You're like dead, okay? And when I put you down, your feet will come up off the bottom, and so you'll just be floating there, and you're basically at my mercy. And not only that, but when I put you down, I'm going to have to push you down under the water, because we're going to baptize all of you, not just part of you. So I'm going to push you down under the water. It symbolizes death. You see it? It's so clear. That's what happens when we die, when our bodies die. What happens? We have no control over what happens. We are no longer walking on this earth. We're dead. We're laid out, and we're laid in a casket, and we're laid in the ground. And so we've got a picture here of death. Baptism by immersion pictures this. We go down under the water like death, but we come back up out of the water to a new life, to a resurrected life that's after our Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism symbolizes our repentance and our identification with Christ. It symbolizes being washed or cleansed from sin, as it speaks in Acts 22, verse 16. That's the purpose. That's the symbolism of baptism. And only believers' baptism by immersion gives us that picture, shows us that symbolism so clearly. But another question that often comes up is, why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? Jesus didn't have to repent. Yeah, Jesus had never sinned. So why did he submit to baptism? In fact, he insisted on it. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, let me just read quickly the story there, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was to fulfill righteousness. Well, first of all, in Jesus' baptism, it's a baptism of identification. Jesus is identifying with us. He's identifying with people, with humans, in his baptism. The Bible says of Jesus that he was coming in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. It says of Jesus that he was made sin for us. He fully identified with men. He fully identified with the human condition in every way. He suffered temptation like we suffer temptation. He was hungry and thirsty and tired like we are. He experienced it all. He experienced not only the physical part of it, but the emotional part of it as well. He suffered rejection to an extent we never will. He suffered through offenses done against him. He suffered like we suffer. His water baptism pictured the fullness of his identification with us, when on the cross our sins would be placed on Jesus. He who had not ever sinned became sin for us. He didn't identify with us in participating in sin. He identified with us in carrying our sins so that he could pay for them on the cross. But what about repentance? As you said, Jesus had no sin to repent of. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, the writer of Hebrews says. In fact, it's because he is the sinless Son of God that he's able to bear our sins in his own body on the tree and pay the price the wages of sin, which is death. Well, I want you to think of it from this standpoint. Jesus is both man and God. And as God, his just and righteous position with all men, all sinful men, is condemnation. He told Adam, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And death was passed on to all the human race, all the ones who have followed Adam. The wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. The wages of death. Our position before God deserves condemnation. There is nothing on our part that we can do to change that. We cannot do any good works. We can't do enough good works to earn our way to God. We must receive his mercy and his grace. God must do something. And so God, through Jesus' identification with sinners, justly and righteously changes his position toward all who believe in Jesus and therefore identify themselves with Jesus through faith and repentance. In this sense, Jesus is picturing that God himself is going to change his position with sinful man who believes in Jesus, who repent of their sin. Jesus is displaying here the means by which God's just and righteous condemnation will be changed to a just and righteous acceptance. So there is a change taking place here in God's dealings with men. The Old Testament was law, condemnation. They had to do all these sacrifices, and they had to keep doing sacrifices for sin over and over and over again. But now was the final sacrifice for sin. And now God could justly and righteously accept sinners, but only those who through faith in Christ are born again. Water baptism is a symbol. It is a picture of a hidden spiritual reality. Nobody sees what goes on inside when a person is saved. Water baptism is designed by God as a public testimony of the spiritual realities that have taken place in your life. That's the intent. And so it's a visible act that reveals the reality of our repentance and the reality of our identification with Christ, our justification through Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus commands us to be baptized, and he commands us to baptize others. But what part does baptism have in salvation? They're closely linked together in the New Testament. In the several verses I gave you, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, and Mark 16:16. But while they're closely linked, baptism does not save us. Because salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. For instance, the thief on the cross was saved, but he was not baptized, Luke 23:43. Baptism does not save, but it is connected with salvation because it's displaying the spiritual realities of our salvation. In the New Testament, during New Testament times, baptism was expected. Believer's baptism was expected of everyone who has faith in Jesus. In the New Testament, it was unthinkable for someone to be saved and not baptized, or even to be baptized before they were saved, because it loses its meaning, it loses its picture, it loses the symbolism. Acts 2:38, it says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus.'" And then in verse 41, he says, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized." Acts 8:12. They believed Philip as he preached and were baptized. Acts 8:36, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Acts 9:18, after the road to Damascus experience by Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he was baptized. Acts 10:47, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized? This is Peter speaking of the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. And then in verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And as you continue on through Acts, we saw in Philippi that Lydia and her family were baptized. The jailer and his family were baptized. We read of people being baptized in Corinth and in Ephesus. People believed and were baptized. That was the pattern in the New Testament. Clearly, that is the pattern in the New Testament. There's no pattern of anyone being baptized who was not first a believer in Jesus Christ. A non-baptized believer was not even considered a believer in the New Testament because they looked at it all as connected together. You believe and then you're baptized. We've confused it with a lot of different ideas about what baptism is, but I think that's the clear teaching of the New Testament. So while baptism does not save us, it is connected with salvation by visually displaying God's inward work of salvation, his inward work of justifying us. Secondly, what is communion? What is communion? What does communion signify? Turn with me to Matthew 26, where communion was instituted by Jesus in the upper room before his death. What does communion signify? Matthew 26, I'm going to begin to read at verse 26 and read down through verse 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus is breaking bread and passing it out to his disciples. And as they eat it, he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you, in remembrance of me." And then there's a cup of wine that he passes out, and they drink of that, and he speaks of that as being representing the new covenant that he is establishing with them. So what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is that the disciples are in the upper room to celebrate the Passover. This was a Jewish feast that they would practice and celebrate once a year. Jews still celebrate the Passover. The Passover began in Exodus 12, verses 1 through 51. It was at the final plague in Egypt, the death of the firstborn, when the children of Israel were commanded to have a sacrifice of a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and apply it to their doorposts. And that night, the death angel would come over all the land. But any that had the blood on the door, the death angel would pass over. Those without the blood on the door, the death angel would enter that house and all the firstborn would die. That's what they are celebrating, that deliverance. So what this is a feast of remembrance. Remembrance of God's deliverance of Israel from bondage, from Egyptian slavery under Pharaoh. That's what it's symbolizing. It was a feast of remembrance, looking back at God's great power to destroy their enemy and deliver them from the bondage that enemy had over them. It was also a feast that looked ahead. It looked ahead to the coming kingdom. It looked ahead to what was yet future, when the Messiah would come and the Messiah would reign in Israel over the whole world. So Jesus takes the Passover feast and turns it into communion, because there's similarities here between what Jesus did on the cross and what happened in Egypt in the deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage. He takes two of the elements, not the whole feast, but two of the elements, and he gives them new meaning. After the Passover meal was eaten, there was normally the host would take unleavened bread and break it and pass it around. Well, Jesus used this to represent his body in communion. This was one part of the Passover feast that he used to represent his body in communion. After the unleavened bread, there would be a cup of blessing. Jesus used this cup of blessing to represent his blood shed for our sins, which established a new covenant. This was actually the third cup. Sometime later this year at a communion Sunday, I want to go through the Passover, the steps of the Passover, and show you how this all fits together. We won't do that this morning. We don't have time to do all that this morning. So Jesus transformed Passover, the Passover feast, into communion. He transformed the feast that remembered the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage to now picture Jesus delivering us from the bondage of sin and Satan. Passover pointed to Christ's death and his deliverance that he would accomplish. That's what we see here as he takes the Passover feast and turns it into communion. So Passover was a feast for those who had been delivered but had not yet entered into the perfection of Christ's reign, not entered into the what they call the kingdom, his coming kingdom. So who is to partake of communion? Well, communion is for those who have been delivered from sin through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who destroyed our old masters of sin and Satan on the cross. Paul in Colossians brings out the reality of that victory. He says, And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So here is the victory that Jesus has won for us. He has destroyed our Pharaoh, Satan, the devil. He's destroyed him. He's made him powerless now in our lives to hold us in sin, to hold us under condemnation. The devil is powerless to do that now because of the victory that Jesus has won. So we see the picture of this deliverance in communion, but communion also is to continue until the perfection of Christ's kingdom arises. Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So how often are we to do communion? We're to do it on a regular basis until the Lord comes again. And since the Lord hasn't come again, we continue to practice communion. And we will continue to do it until the Lord comes again. That's the pattern. And much like Passover was done in anticipation of the coming kingdom, so we also are partaking of communion in anticipation of the coming kingdom. Those who partake have already been identified with Jesus Christ. They partake as ones who have been justified by faith, already delivered from this bondage. Communion reminds us of what has happened in the past. Communion reminds us that we have been saved, that we have been rescued, that we have been delivered from bondage through Christ, and we have been brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ through that death of Christ on the cross. And it looks forward to Christ's return. It looks forward to the perfection in his kingdom. It looks forward to that. The day of Christ. The day of the Lord. We spoke of that. The day of Jesus Christ. Spoke of that in Philippians 1:6. So communion is for those who are on this journey, ones who belong to Jesus Christ but are not yet perfected. That's who communion is for. It represents our sanctification. This journey, that's where we are. After we have been justified by faith, and we've been saved, now we're on a journey from there to glory and perfection. That's where the majority of us are here. It's where we are. That's what communion's for. It's for us. We're all on this journey. We're on this journey together. And those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are invited to partake of communion. So this is why communion is ongoing, because our sanctification is ongoing. So let's bring them together. How do baptism and communion work together? And this brings us to the policy that we have developed. Looking at the order here of how they come together. Baptism symbolizes our entrance into salvation. Baptism symbolizes the new birth. The new birth. We died with Christ, we came alive with Christ. Now we're born again. We have a new identity with Christ. We have a new identity in Christ, in his death, in his resurrection. It points to our being justified by faith. It points to our salvation. And since justification, or our salvation, happens once, so believers' baptism is done one time. We don't keep baptizing every month. We baptize you once, and that's good for the rest of your life because of what it represents. Baptism comes after belief because it is the outward display of that belief. Belief in an identity with Christ. Communion, on the other hand, reminds us that we have been delivered from this bondage, but we're not yet perfected. We are in process here, and God is working in our life. He who has begun a good work is going to complete it, but he hasn't completed it yet. This is where we are. We're on this journey. So communion is ongoing because sanctification is ongoing. Baptism is the new birth. Communion speaks of our growth in this new life, a growth that depends on God's work through Christ. Communion reminds us of our new life and points us to the perfection when Christ comes, and that's why we continue until he comes. Baptism comes first, just as justification comes first. Communion follows baptism just as sanctification follows justification. So as we compare these two ordinances, baptism and communion both point to Jesus' sacrificial death. They both point us back to that moment. And not only the historical event, but the spiritual realities that have become ours because of that event when Jesus died on the cross. Baptism is a one-time event, just as our salvation, being born again, is one time and not to be repeated. Baptism must follow salvation because this is God's beginning work. This is where he begins his work, at salvation in us. Communion is practiced continuously so that we'll remember what our new life is all about. We'll remember that we've entered into a new life. We'll remember that it was because of the victory that Jesus won on the cross. It's in remembrance of him and also anticipation of the time when he will come again and we'll be with him and we'll be perfected in his presence. And his work will be complete. Baptism is individual. Baptism is a one-time event. Baptism displays our identification with Christ, our repentance, and our cleansing from sin. That's what it represents. Communion is corporate. We do it together. It's a continuous practice because sanctification is continuous. It displays our ongoing walk with Christ. It reminds us of the cost of salvation and our constant need of God's grace and his cleansing in our lives. That's why before communion, we usually have a time of silent prayer so that we can confess our sins. But we confess our sin not because it's some kind of work that gets us forgiven, but because we're on this walk and we all sin. We all get our feet dirty and they need washing. And so we confess our sin in preparation for communion because of what communion represents, our sanctification. And it points to our future hope when Christ comes and completes his work. Just as justification, that is our salvation, comes before sanctification, our walk with the Lord, so baptism comes before communion. You see, without justification, there's no sanctification. It doesn't happen. You have to have justification first. You have to be saved first. So it makes no sense for a person to be, say they're saved, not baptized, but want to partake of communion. That they're missing the whole pattern that God has established in his word, that the symbolism of baptism comes first. The testimony that you have been saved by the grace of God, the public testimony, the public witness as you go down under the water and come back up, that you have died with Christ and that you've raised with Christ, that you're identified with Christ. He's washed away your sins. He's forgiven you and you belong to him, testifies of that. Then you can testify in communion that there is an ongoing walk with the Lord. There's an ongoing need of my dependence upon him. There's an ongoing need of confessing of my sin. There's an ongoing need of needing others in the body of Christ, and so we do it corporately. We're all in this together. We're walking together. But salvation we don't do corporately. We do it individually. And so you see the difference between the two. Communion loses its meaning and purpose if it comes before baptism. And that's why we've established that policy. So, as we close this morning, and get ready to partake of communion. If you've been saved by the grace of God and identified with Jesus Christ, and you've not been baptized, I guess my question to you is, why not? Why would you not want to publicly testify of your faith in Christ, of your identity with Christ in baptism? But if you have been saved by faith in Christ, but you have not yet been baptized, then we ask you to refrain from partaking of communion. Because it doesn't picture well the symbolism that God intended for baptism and communion. But how blessed we are, we who know the Lord Jesus. We have been saved by grace and have publicly displayed that in our baptism. How blessed we are this morning to come together as a body, to join together in eating the bread and drinking the cup in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. To come together as a body and be confessing our sins before God, knowing the promise that he's made to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a blessing it is to remember Jesus Christ and our need for him every day and every moment of the day, because we have a tendency to forget. And communion is here to remind us of our walk, to remind us of where we are right now. We're not perfected yet. We're on this journey, and we're on this journey together. That when we were saved, we were all saved the same way. And now in our walk, we all walk the same way through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in the Word today, our time of looking at these two subjects, these two ordinances, baptism and communion, looking at them together and seeing how they function together. The importance of the symbolisms that they represent and what that testifies both of us and of the work of God in our lives. Lord, thank you that we can take these spiritual realities and give them a visible symbol that will represent what has happened in our lives. So as we who have been saved and then baptized, as we partake this morning, we are partaking in remembrance of Jesus Christ. We're doing it because we know how much we owe our Lord. We owe him everything. We owe him our life. We know the struggles that we have in our daily walk with the Lord in this journey. And we know as we gather here together that we're with others who are on this same journey and are going through some of the same struggles. So Lord, may you be blessed and honored as we remember Jesus in his death, as he gave his life for us, offered his body in sacrifice for us, and as he shed his blood for the remission of sin. May we look back at that and be reminded that that's where our life comes from. That's where this new life, this being born again, comes from. And we live by faith in this one, and there's no other way that we can live this Christian life. So Lord, bless us this morning in communion. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.